Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning. I'm going to also dismiss our children downstairs. I want to apologize to some of you who really miss the gray brick behind us. You will never see it again, Lord willing. Amen. We've done a few things to the room. It's exciting. There may be some other things as well. It's just time. It's crazy. We've been a church for 12 years. We've been in this building for 10 years. And every once in a while, before you begin to smell like that old school Baptist church, you got to make a little bit of remodeling. You got to refresh the joint. So that's what we're trying to do. Anyway, we're so glad you're here this morning. It's great. We're in 1 Peter. Grab your Bibles. Open up to 1 Peter. I was thinking about this passage, and I got thinking about what it was like in my late teens, early 20s, really through my 20s. I was always asking the question, what am I going to do with my life? What are we going to do? Doreen, what are we going to do? Maybe I'm not asking a question. Maybe I'm making a statement. This is what we're going to do with our lives. We're going to accomplish so much, right? Pretty ambitious. Let's do this. You know, you start to, in your prayer life, like, Lord, what do you want me to do? You ever been in that spot? Some of you need to be in that spot. Are asking the question, what am I going to do with my life? Right? A sense where the Lord has work for us to do. Amen? More recently, the dialogue in my brain has shifted. And again, I don't want to overemphasize it the wrong way. Like, I still ask questions like, what does the Lord want me to do? But I'm just saying the focus, the emphasis. My mid-40s, I'm like, got 20 years of ministry experience, 26 years of marriage. Like, there's a lot we've done. There's still a lot we want to do. We're not done. The work isn't done. Amen? But I'm asking different questions now. At least I'm asking this question more. What kind of man am I? What kind of father am I? More questions about the substance of who I am or am becoming or will be. Who am I? Not just what am I going to do? Not just function, but essence. The substance of who I am. What are the qualities that people close to me see? What are the adjectives that they would use to describe the kind of person I am? You ask those kind of questions? Those questions matter, right? Especially those who are in Christ. All that we are, like, matters who we are, the fabric of who we are. And interestingly enough, I came to this passage this week, and that's really what Peter's getting at. He's talked to these Christians about what they're to do, doing good works, so that people will see them and glorify God. Do good works. But here, he's shaping the church. He's shaping the Christian mindset beyond just function, but to fabric. Who are you? What kind of people are you? What kind of adjectives describe a Christian? Or, to make it a corporate sense, which I think is primarily what he's getting at here, what kinds of adjectives describe the church? And why do those kind of questions matter? Open your Bibles with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're just going to read 8 through 12 today. Follow along with me. The words will be on the screen. What are the characteristics that describe a faithful Christian church? And why does that matter? 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his eyes are open to their prayer. I'm sorry, his ears. My eyes are not open anymore. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. And everyone said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that your Spirit would open our eyes and ears to show us what you want for us, in us, through us, and strengthen us now. Draw us near to you, we pray. Shape in us Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. Finally, all of you. Some of you thought, well, he's probably not going to speak to me today. God surely doesn't have a word for me today. And then we read those words. Finally, all of you. Now, if you remember, you go back in time, and he made some comments. He's speaking to citizens and how they're to relate to those in authority. It's quite specific. And then he goes on to talk about slaves and masters, or in our context, maybe employers and employees and the relationships that they have. And then last week, Alex preached well concerning husbands and wives. So Peter had specific things to say to specific people in certain situations and relationships. So in many ways, some of us could be like, well, this isn't really for me this week. Ah, not this week. Finally, all of you. So I want you to know right now, we're going to take a pause for just a second. God is speaking to you right now. Do you know that happens in preaching? Just a second here. Do you know that when we come together as the people of God, that the Lord is speaking directly to you through the preaching of the word? So I want you to understand something. This moment, the Lord has something to say to us today about our lives, about who we are. And he has something to say to us about righteousness today, and specifically righteousness in the context of our relationships. So this passage applies to all of us, how we are to relate to one another. It applies to all. It's not for someone else in some other situation. And so it would be a good benefit for you to listen today. But I do want to be somewhat clear that these instructions are built upon a foundation. While I say he's speaking to all, he is specifically speaking to those who have come to know Jesus Christ by faith. He's speaking to the church. He's shaping the essentials of Christian community, the characteristics and qualities that we would expect to see in the context of Christian living and the Christian church. And so I just want to be super clear that implicit to this, before any instruction is given, that every single one of you has an opportunity to hear the wonderful invitation from God to not just think about what does it mean to relate to others, but what does it mean to have a right relationship with God? That is primarily what is necessary for each and every one of us today. I want you to know that if you don't know Jesus Christ by faith, You don't have right relationship with God. It is absolutely necessary to know who he is, all that he has accomplished in his death on the cross as the sufficient payment for all of our sins. That in our sin, we are at enmity with God. But because of Christ's sacrifice and our trusting in it, we are restored to relationship with him. And so this whole passage is built on the foundation of being restored into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In some ways, we could say that that happens through justification. We are declared to be righteous in the sight of God because of Christ's righteousness that is applied to us by faith. When God looks at you, you stand before him righteous. Not because of anything you've done, but because of all that Christ has done and it's applied to you, you simply receive it by faith. So please, don't hear anything about relationships. This is not a how do we have better relationships in our lives, primarily. This is about the Lord. And primarily what it means when Jesus, by his Spirit, takes residence in your life, you embrace him by faith, you are filled with the Spirit, the kind of fruit that is born out in your daily living and how you relate to people and respond to things and circumstances in your life. I just want to be super clear about that. So please, understand first the vertical dimension, right relationship with God. And then we can talk about the horizontal dimension, how that works itself out in the one anothering in our lives. Are you following me? Am I clear? Just say yes for my own affirmation. Our relationship with God is foundational to our relationship with one another. If we do not have righteousness from Christ, we will never exhibit any righteousness toward one another. It's foundational. And so it's behind this. He's speaking to the church. You could say that this grace-based righteousness that we have from God is the fabric of Christian community. So we're called to live righteous lives in relationship to each other because we have righteousness in relationship to God. Very important. And so we ask, what does God want for our relationships? That's really what we're getting. If you want to just simplify it for a minute, what we see here, Peter instructing us in the what God wants for our relationships. And he gives us at least five characteristics, really six, if we add this. So we'll go 5 + 1, okay? Can we live with that? 5 + 1. Number one, he goes on to say, finally, all of you have unity of mind. Have unity of mind. There's a single-mindedness to this. That the church, the Christian, has unity and harmony in mind. In some sense, like we're called out of the world, there is now in the body of Christ, we have a disunity and a discontinuity with the ways and the values and the systems of the world, this hostile, wicked world in which we live. We no longer have that fellowship with the world. But when we come into Christ, we now have one mind. There's a harmony now that we have. And it's built on this foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In many ways, you could say that this unity of mind is centered in the essentials of Christian doctrine. Right? We look at one another and say, how do we have unity with one another? We're so different. We have such different perspectives and gifts. And preferences, and we come from different economic status and different experiences and upbringings and all of that. And yet we're supposed to have unity? Yeah, in this diversity, we have unity, and it's around the gospel. It's around sound doctrine, right? John Piper says it's not necessarily all the same tastes or gifts or habits, but the same thoughts and assessments of the essentials of life, God, salvation, and virtue. And so that's what we're called to in the body, a unity of mind, right? Jesus prayed for this, didn't he, in his high priestly prayer. He's about to leave them and ascend to the throne. He says, praise to his Father, may they be one as we are one. So he says to have a unity of mind. It's not just intellectual, though. Even though I stress doctrine, I want to be clear, that word is not really meant to be an intellectual word solely, but it's a familiar word. And actually, many of these words have a familial emphasis. In some ways, Peter's saying to us, treat one another like family. Have that kind of harmony and love for one another, that devotion to one another. And with such division and discord in our world, it's amazing to think about the kind of work that God has done and continues to do in shaping a unified, single-minded people who live in harmony with one another. So let's do that. Let's commit ourselves to being unified in mind and in heart. Number two, he says, have sympathy. Have sympathy. That the Christian has sympathy for others. The word means to suffer with someone. It's to have an understanding and care for what other people are dealing with. And I know so many of us in our day-to-day are just trying to survive our own lives, aren't we? Just trying to figure out our own junk. Trying to make sense of the challenges we face. How in the world could we ever have the capacity to care about and enter into the experience and sorrows and struggles of somebody else? Can't other people just figure out their stuff? It could be a natural human reaction. But we see that people can't figure their stuff out on their own. That we've been wired to live in fellowship with one another and interdependent, and we've been wired in such a way that the way people deal with their stuff is by receiving the love and the care and the sympathy and the presence of somebody else in their life. That's you, Christians, in the body of Christ. It's to look at someone else's life through their perspective, right? It means listening to them. It means devoting the time, sacrificing the effort and energy. It might mean pray. It definitely means, forgive that misstep. It definitely means praying for somebody. As you feel what they feel and wrestle with what they are wrestling with, it is a call to enter into each other's experiences, to suffer with another. That's what it means to sympathize. And so that's what we're called to as Christians. Are you sympathetic of others? Do you find yourself like indifferent or distant? Or you find yourself avoiding that high maintenance person because it's too much? The Spirit of God calls us into sympathy with one another, to suffer with them. Amen? After all, Jesus does that with us, doesn't he? Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, our high priest, what does he do in relationship to us? He sympathizes. He says to have brotherly love. This is a second term that puts Christian conduct in the context of family language. It means loving each other like family, close relatives, siblings. We are siblings in the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, marked by a lifelong commitment of love and devotion to one another. Brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's where that word comes from. That's the kind of love we're to have for one another. Treat each other like family, Paul says. And we don't see this word specifically applied in the ministry of Jesus, but it is interesting to see how he designates his disciples as a brotherhood, doesn't he? He looks at the kind of community that he's shaping, him being Lord and teacher of this community. And what does he say to them? You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. In the body of Christ, Jesus' authoritative words tells us who we are, and it shapes the way that we treat one another in this local congregation. Friends, you are brothers and sisters by covenant through Jesus Christ. He's saying, have brotherly love for one another. He goes on to say, a tender heart. That's compassion and mercy. It means to be moved deeply when confronted with somebody else's struggles and sorrows. Do you find yourself moved when you see the struggles of others? I know some of you, it's like you have the heart of God for others. You enter in, right? It's similar to what we had already mentioned with sympathy. That when you see other people suffering, you feel what they feel. Something happens inside of you. Something in your, it's like in your guts, right? Something happens to you. It's a disposition of care and concern. It's just like Jesus had when he saw the crowds, Matthew 9. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. That means he was deeply moved in his being when he saw their state. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It affected Jesus when other people were harassed and helpless. He was moved in spirit. That's what Christians are like. And that's why Paul commands in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, tender-hearted. Christians are tender-hearted to one another. Not overly critical, harsh, but tender-hearted, moved by the struggles of others. I would say that for me, the most obvious example in my life of somebody who has shown that compassion and mercy is my wife, Doreen. I can't keep up with her ability to feel and care about somebody else and be willing to do something about it. And whenever I see that in her life, it's not about her. It's just Christ on display in her. And often that moves her to action, it moves her to prayer, and it moves her in the deepest part of who she is. And I think all she's giving us in that moment is a beautiful picture of ordinary Christianity. That's just being a Christian. Last word here, he says, is humility. Have humility. Be humble. It means to honestly assess ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. It's important to define humility. It could be misunderstood. It could just mean to think low of yourself. To be humble is to think low of yourself, or to be humble is to think less of yourself. Walk around with your head down. I'm nobody. Friends, that's not humility. Humility is an honest assessment of who God is and who you are, and also who others are. You could say it's a sober-minded view of yourself. It's in keeping with reality. So self-pity is not humility. Surely pride isn't humility. Humility is having an honest assessment of yourself in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. In some ways, we know when somebody's humble, when they're willing to serve. They know who God is, and they know who they are, an instrument, and they're willing to step in and give of their time and of their resources to care for somebody else. How do we know this? Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. Jesus, have this in mind, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, what did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so what is Peter telling these folks, these Christians? Saying, this is how I want you to be. This is how I want you to treat one another. These are the kind of qualities and characteristics that are just ordinary Christianity. It may be countercultural. It may not be the very qualities that are prized in our world, but what are these qualities? Friends, this is just Jesus, isn't it? It's just Jesus. Peter interacted with Jesus in his earthly life and ministry. And Jesus had a profound effect on Peter. Let's not forget that. Yeah, Jesus taught Peter, but Peter was with Jesus. He saw and experienced the kind of Lord and Savior and teacher and man that Jesus was. He was all these things. Now, he was more. This isn't a comprehensive list. These are all the things that a Christian is or that Christ is. But surely this list is representative of the kind of Savior, the kind of Lord, the kind of God, the kind of King, the kind of man that Jesus is. Friends, Peter is simply instructing the church and Christians to live into the person of Jesus. These adjectives, these characteristics, this is just Jesus. A reminder that for us, ethics is all about Jesus. He is more than our example, but Jesus indeed is our example of how we are to treat others, what kind of people we long to be, and the Spirit of God is conforming us to be, just like Jesus. Jesus is the basis of our ethics, and he is the fabric of our relationships and our fellowship. Friend, is that exciting to you? Is that a helpful reminder today? In all of our relationships, at home, in our family, at work, in our church, most directly applied, that Jesus Christ becomes the center of it all. That Jesus is our example, and Jesus is our vision, and Jesus is our great desire to just know and enjoy and trust and exemplify and conform to the image of Jesus. Peter wants us to be like Jesus in relationship to each other. That's it. That's what it is. He wants us to be like Jesus. You say, I think you're overstating it. Well, let's continue to move on. He goes on, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Who did that? Jesus. This is a radical command. It's not simply non-retaliation. It's not just being neutral. It's an active opposite response. If somebody curses you or persecutes you, if somebody treats you poorly, if somebody sins against you, somebody reviles you, here's what you should do. Bless them in return. That's insane. That makes no sense at all. I mean, Silas and I watched Braveheart this week. Oh, yes, we did. Man, that's a good movie. And from the opening scenes, when that goofball English dude messed with his wife, killed his wife, there was something inside of me that was like ready to smash the TV. Like, I can't wait until Mel Gibson, hashtag William Wallace, goes after this dude and puts him, you know, cuts him into pieces. Like, literally, I'm just like, revenge is wonderful, right? Isn't that, like, there's a lot of revenge movies out there? There's something inside of you that says, get revenge. Please, resolve the movie through revenge. It's innate. When somebody hurts us, what do? We hurt them back. And we usually escalate. When somebody curses us, we curse them back. We want the upper hand. King of the hill. It's like a competition. Who can hurt the other person more? Some of us are caught in that cycle in relationships in our lives right now. Friends, it is not in accordance with the character of Christ. It's not in accordance with the gospel. It's not in accordance with what the Lord has for us as his people. To say it simply, that's not Jesus at all, is it? For even when he was unjustly condemned and crucified, murdered, what did he do on the cross? He prayed for them, didn't he? In keeping with the Sermon on the Mount. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's radical, friends. There's no other God like ours. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus blessed those who cursed him, who reviled him. Jesus prayed for those who persecuted him. Jesus loved his enemies. And friends, remember, we're not enemies. We're siblings in the body of Christ. And we will sin against one another, won't we? We will disappoint. We will let each other down. And what does the scripture say? How do we treat people when they don't treat us in the way of Christ? We bless them. We serve them. We give to them. We love them. We honor them. We don't retaliate because we have a greater vision than getting someone back. And the greater vision is Christ. It's Jesus. Seeing him glorified in our community. Seeing him honored and praised and represented in all of our relationships. We are a people that have been called to bless those who curse us. That's the 5+1. And you say, why does all this matter? He goes on to tell us, for to this you were called. You were called to this, that you may obtain a blessing. Oh, that's interesting. Wait a minute. If we live righteous in relationship to others, if we live into our calling, we will obtain a blessing? Oh no, that's not what we believe. No, we're reformed people, right? We don't earn anything. There's no reward. We get it all, no matter what. It doesn't matter what we do. God blesses us and loves us no matter what. Amen? Kind of, yes. Yes, that is true. But he's not talking about salvation things. He's talking about the temporal blessings that come from God as we live a life that pleases him. We still believe that. It's not by works, but please don't misunderstand me. God blesses those who obey him. He does. He blesses them. Right? Whoever desires to love life, he's quoting Psalm 34, and see good days. Do you desire to love life and see good days? Let me ask it differently. Do you desire the blessing of God upon your life, both now and forevermore? Do you desire the blessing of God? Because that's what the psalmist means. Whoever desires to love life and see good days. Do you desire to love life? Nah, I want a crappy one. No one says that. You desire to love life and to see good days. That's okay. That's a good desire. But I want you to understand what loving life and seeing good days means. It means living in the joy of knowing and being in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Living in his blessing, living in his favor. Even as Christians, when we disobey and repeatedly disobey, we can live in what the confession calls his fatherly displeasure. That doesn't mean he's withheld his salvation from us, that he's not still remaining to be committed to us in his son Jesus Christ by his spirit. That's not what it means. It just means that when we obey him, he blesses us. We live into the path of obedience. Matter of fact, the obedience is the blessing. When we disobey him, he's not supporting our disobedience. He's not actively like, great job for disobeying me. No, he does not support our disobedience. He goes on to say, if you want to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The way you relate to others matters. You seek his blessing, seek to live in a way that represents his son, Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. And we're told this, that the eyes of the Lord will be on us. His ears will be open to our prayers. He goes on to say, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The Lord is against our wickedness. That's a good thing to hear, friend. He is against your sin. He's not for that. He's against it. We're called to obedience. And again, because the Spirit lives in us, we desire his blessing. And so we desire to obey him. We love him. We want his blessing. And so we seek to obey him. That's all that Psalm 34 is calling us to. Living and relating in a way that is consistent with God's will and righteousness is the pathway to blessing, temporally and eternally. It's the pathway to blessing. So if you desire the Lord's ongoing blessing in your life and in the life to come, if you desire blessing from God, this is the way. This is the way. These are the qualities and the characteristics of the blessed life in relationship to others. And as I read these, I thought, man, there are so many changes that need to take place in my own life, in my own heart. And I wonder if you're feeling the same. That there are certain moments and relationships where I struggle with these things, where I give into the flesh. I show my weakness and my frailty. This, for me, has been a gracious reminder of what God is calling me to in my marriage, in my family, in my neighborhood, in my church, to live out the righteousness of Christ to others. And in the end, enjoy God's blessing. So you may be here today, and you may be feeling weak as well. Run into the arms of your Savior. What he calls us to, he provides. Amen? He does not abandon us to our own devices. He's not saying to us, figure that all out, and if you figure it out, then come back to me. No, he's present now. He's with you now. Turn to him. Turn away from all relational unrighteousness. Turn away from your rebellion that says, I won't do it. I won't love that person. I won't bless that person. I refuse to forgive. I will not care about how they feel. I will not care. All that stubbornness, all that refusal, that's probably just the outworking of pain in your soul from previous hurts. I'm saying go with all of it to Jesus. Run into his arms. Dive at his feet at the foot of the cross and say, fill me, Lord. Enable me now by your Spirit to relate to others in a way that is consistent with my Savior Jesus Christ. Because it's all for him and it's all about him. Amen? Run into his arms. That's what Christians are called to. and the Spirit of God will empower you. This is what the Lord wants for his people. He's going to answer that prayer. So turn. Run into the arms of your Savior and receive grace. Christians are called to righteousness in relationships in the sure hope of God's blessing. Christians are called to righteousness in relationships in the sure hope of God's blessing. I was super encouraged this week. I had a meeting with somebody, and they asked me this question. They said, how do I become the kind of person that somebody says, you got to know that person? Man, you got to know that person. How do I become that person? And I'm like, man, you're asking all the right questions at a younger age than me. How do I become that person? It's an important question. Because Peter lays out for us the qualities of Christianity. What we do matters, but who we are matters more. And that's what Peter's instructing us in today. So you may wonder, how do I grow in these qualities? How do I mature in these things? You mature in the Word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Spend more time in Scripture. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. The Word will have a maturing effect on your life. Pray, as I've already said. Ask the Father. He'll hear that prayer. Rely on the Spirit. You don't have it in and of yourself. And the last thing I think that's super important is have a model. Who is investing in you? Who is a model for you of what these qualities are, those characteristics? Who can help you, pray with you, walk with you through some of these struggles and enable you to mature? What I'm saying is you need someone investing in you. You need to be discipled. You need to be discipled. What kind of people are we? What kind of people are we? May we be these kind of people, amen? May this church be this, sympathetic, brotherly love, humble, compassionate, and single-minded. May Renovation Church be known for this, because Christians are called to righteousness in their relationships, in the sure hope of blessing. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. Each week, we feel like we've scratched the surface on these things. And yet we've heard from you. We pray that your Spirit would guide us now, would strengthen us, would shape in us Christian character. We know that as these qualities are ours and are increasing, they will not render us ineffective. Fill us now. Strengthen us, we pray. All to the glory of Jesus, who is our Lord, who is our teacher, who is our Savior, and who is the very fabric of what it means to be righteous. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.